is Paul's ministerial instructions to Timothy, and we're going to look at the imperatives issued to Timothy in chapter 1 and 2. But I'm just going to read the imperatives. 2 Timothy 1:6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12. For the which cause I suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and have persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto that day. And then 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Today we're going to examine Paul's instructions to Timothy, a pastor evangelist, and close companion and attendant of the apostle. We're going to look at 2 Timothy and in particular, his role as a preacher. And this is the most logical topic given the importance of the preaching ministry today and its neglect, how it's neglected in our day. Preaching is not important in evangelical churches anymore. That's given way to entertainment and the celebrative worship. Before we look at Paul's imperatives to Timothy, there are a number of introductory matters to consider. First, let us briefly note the recipient of this epistle, Timothy. Timothy was converted to the Christian faith through Paul's ministry on his first visit to Lystra, and was solemnly set aside to the work of the ministry by the imposition of Paul's hands. This was done in the first generation of the church for the impartation of sign gifts. Sign gifts. The apostle would lay hands on somebody and they would receive special sign gifts. That is the evangelists. And the laying on the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4:4. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery is an outward recognition that is a visible sign of God's prior call on the man and a seal of the spiritual gifts already present. Because you're recognizing something that's really already taken place. You're not, it's not like Roman Catholic or High Church Episcopal ordination where they're actually imparting something special upon the man. The name Timothy or Timotheus means honoring or worshiping God. It originally was a pagan name, but became a popular name among Jews and Christians, with, of course, a changed reference to Jehovah. So that's Timothy. Let us briefly note the occasion of the letter, and that's quite significant. We note that Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. When he wrote these epistles, he was a free man with plans for the future. But when he writes 2 Timothy, he is a prisoner facing death. This was his last epistle, and he probably knew it. Thus, there are things that the apostle wanted to emphasize, to pass on to Timothy before his death. And they are of utmost importance. Now, it's probable that when Paul wrote this epistle, Timothy was still in Ephesus, a city where error, heresy, and the persecution of believers was raging. Thus, there's a great emphasis on sound doctrine and defending it. He emphasizes sound doctrine, he emphasizes maintaining it, he emphasizes defending it, And then he emphasizes passing it on to future generations. This is of great interest to Paul. Timothy must endure hardship as a good soldier. Cling to sound doctrine. And defend it against all error. Third. Although there are some things that apply specifically to Timothy. Timothy was opposed by errorists in Ephesus who were determined to spread heresy. 1 Timothy 1, 3-7, 19, 20, 4, 6, and 7, 6, 3-10, 2 Timothy 2, 14, and 19, and 23. The letter was written in a time of severe persecution by the state, the Roman state. Nero was an incompetent and wicked leader who had adopted a blame Christians attitude, policy, in his attempt to remove some of the unpopularity of his incompetency from his reign. Blame the Christians. Put it onto the church. And Timothy himself was relatively young. 1 Timothy 4:12 and 2 Timothy 2:22. Naturally timid. 1 Corinthians 16:10. And suffered frequently by physical ailments, 1 Timothy 5:23. Nevertheless, the teaching here can easily be applied to all faithful ministers throughout history, to one degree or another. There are always heresies opposing the true gospel. There is always persecution of the church to one degree or another. Obviously, what we experience in the United States is nothing compared to what they were experiencing under Nero. And we must all battle against our weaknesses, whether physical or spiritual. Therefore, this teaching will be of great benefit to all of us. And there are a number of crucial imperatives to consider. Number one, stir up the gift of God. Stir up the gift of God. The first thing that Paul tells Timothy is to see to it that he continually nurtures the divine gift that he received for ministry. Verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, keep in mind, once again, that Timothy was an evangelist. That's an office that is ceased that was tied to the apostolate, where they had sign gifts and they did mighty miracles. Timothy was an evangelist and received supernatural gifts from Paul. In normal ordination, no extraordinary powers are conveyed to the person being ordained through the laying on of hands. They are a sign of what has already been done, what has already taken place. This verse reminds us of a similar command in 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the press of the eldership. The "I remind you" indicates that this was a continued concern with Paul. Gifts are bestowed to the ministry by the Holy Spirit, and these gifts must be nurtured, stimulated, exercised, so that coldness and slothfulness and carelessness does not set in. Stir it up. The verb stir up or rekindle, or literally to kindle up, is a present infinitive and indicates continuous action. The metaphor the apostle is calling to mind is that of a man whose fire has been allowed to wither. It's been allowed to die down into just a very small glow. The embers are barely glowing. You can only see the ashes. Where the flame needs to be vigorously fanned and the fire brought to a living flame. That's the picture. Stir it up. The verb does not necessarily imply that Timothy was engaged in serious decay or declension. It is something that we must do because of the times we live in and our natures, which are naturally prone to slothfulness. That's our nature. The times were serious. Persecution and heresy is on the rise. Paul is about to depart from the scene of history. His bodily presence. His epistles will go on throughout church history. Timothy must carry on the all-important work of the ministry. He must continually agitate his gifts into a white-hot flame for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Now, how is he to do this? What is he to do? Now, we would naturally think of things such as diligent Bible reading, the study of good Christian books, meditation on the Word of God and prayer. These are obvious. Hard, diligent work at the ministry. Okay, there are many ministers who go through the motions. It becomes just another job. They don't apply themselves diligently to their duty. And they do the minimum they can to throw together a sermon or to get by. And I know a number of men who write their sermons on Saturday. You cannot, unless perhaps you're John Gill or John Calvin or somebody, you cannot whip together a good sermon on Saturday. They treat the ministry as just another non-important job. They do the minimum to get by. But our text assumes the opposite view. With the state on the attack and heresies multiplying like weeds and theological perverts and false prophets throughout the land, ministers must be extra diligent in their duty of rightly dividing the word, of teaching the truth, of battling heresy, of passing on the truth to others. Paul, following his earlier note of the gifts bestowed by the Spirit, points Timothy to a strong faith and reliance on the Holy Spirit. Timothy, stir up or continuously flame, fan the flame of your gifts. And then he adds, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word spirit, pneuma, can legitimately be translated with the lowercase s, your spirit, instead of the Holy Spirit. Or capital S, the Holy Spirit. Most translators favor the lowercase, King James, the New King James, the RSV, the ASV, the NIV, etc. Since Paul is speaking in this context of charisma in verse 6, which goes hand in hand with the Holy Spirit, and since power, dunamis, where we get our word dynamite, love and a sound mind is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the capital S certainly makes sense, but it can be either one. In any case, the reasoning and application is exactly the same. God has armed us against fear and timidity by certain gifts that contradict it and thus conquer it. The Spirit of power gives us courage and resolution to encounter difficulties, persecutions, and dangers without wavering. Now remember, the apostles before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost had fled for their lives and cowered in fear of the authorities. Remember, Peter denied Jesus 3 times, even with cursings. On account of the flesh, our natural tendency is cowardice in the face of opposition. But after Pentecost, the disciples preach openly with boldness. There is a courage and calmness in their demeanor that is amazing. They don't seem to be concerned with being arrested, tortured, and executed at all. It's rather amazing. The spirit of love in this context refers to our love to God, our love of God. The love of Christ will carry us through the battlefield of life, for we are not going through trials and tribulations on our own account, but for Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That has to be our attitude. That has to be the way we think about life. We're going through it for Christ, not for ourselves. Timothy, focus on that love of God that the Holy Spirit gave you. The spirit of love that God gave you will set you above the fear of evil men and all that they can do to you. Remember Jesus? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Your concern is to focus on your love of God and your fear of God and your service to God. If they kill you, so be it. Now, the spirit of a sound mind does not panic, act rashly, or jump into something stupid. It stops to assess each situation in the light of sound, sacred scripture. The Spirit gives us a quiet, sober, solid, thinking mind so that we can act in accordance with God's law word and answer the opposition effectively. Jesus, remember, was constantly attacked and challenged by his enemies. Yet we never see him act rashly. We never see him panic. He's always calm and collected. He calmly, boldly, and brilliantly answered his critics, his enemies, in a manner that shut their mouths and set them packing. That's our model. Sadly, we live in a time of great apostasy and declension. Most ministers today are fearful of rocking the boat, of upsetting the status quo, of becoming unliked and unpopular. Yeah, that worship is corrupt, it's heretical, but don't make waves. Don't make waves about it. Oh, yeah, we got this new federal vision heresy, but let's not disturb the peace of Zion. That's the attitude today. Consequently, the power, boldness, courageousness that ought to characterize a gospel minister is lacking. These are men who stand up to heresy, who fight against it. Not men who shrink back in fear or because they want to be popular or because they don't want to rock the boat. In our day, heresies are not challenged, generally speaking. There is not. There are a few, but generally they're not. Heresies are not challenged. Corruptions in worship are left to work the Romanizing leaven in the churches. But a minister's job is to fight against the Romanizing leaven of corrupt false worship, of will worship. The whole counsel of God is not preached, and many doctrines are watered down to keep the church bureaucrats happy and to keep people happy. We don't want to upset the feminist, so let's water this down. Or let's just avoid it altogether. We don't want to say anything against Christmas. That's very popular. We don't want to get people upset at us. So what we'll do is reinterpret Scripture to allow for Christmas, even though it's just a Roman Catholic holy day built on a pagan holy day. Let us not forget, therefore, the importance of the Spirit's impartation of a courageous spirit. A minister must be courageous. And let us not forget a spirit of love to Christ. We are to love and serve him, not ourselves. Okay, being a minister is not a popularity contest. It's not simply just being a manager of sheeple so they feel happy with the status quo. His job is to stand up for the truth. His job is to stand up and fight against heresy. And our second major point, don't be ashamed of the gospel. On the basis of the fact that God has given Timothy these gifts, Paul issues another imperative, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. The testimony concerning our Lord, which is an objective genitive, refers to the gospel. This is proved by the fact that our Lord's testimony is not one of personal martyrdom, but one of a sacrifice, a vicarious atonement for his people. The testimony regards his person and his work, his perfect sinless life, his sacrificial death. It is also proved by the parallelism of the compound clause, which refers to the suffering hardship for the gospel. God gave these gifts to ministers so they could boldly bear witness about Christ. Boldly bear witness to the gospel. Not to be ashamed of the gospel means to be proud of the gospel, the true gospel. You fight for it. You stick up for it. You stand up for it. When somebody attacks it, you're like an attack dog that barks and warns people of the heresy and fights against heresy. We must not be ashamed or embarrassed by the gospel or for those who suffer for the gospel. The gospel is the testimony of Christ, and by our profession of it and our willingness to defend it, we bear testimony for him. The gospel is something that ministers must preach and at all costs. Today, the tolerance of the Federal Vision Heresy in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America and other denominations reveals a great laxity with respect to this imperative. Yes, I know some articles have been published against the Federal Vision. But to say you're against it and don't discipline people who teach it and hold to it is gross hypocrisy. The more that the gospel is attacked by Satan and his minions, the more earnestly should ministers confess it openly and defend it. The more that the gospel is attacked, the more it should be preached and defended. What do Reformed churches do in our day? They compromise with heresy, and they speak of Arminianism as just, well, it's just a slightly defective form of Christianity. No, that's not true. It's a damnable heresy. We have to preach against it. Those who refuse to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ in the name of Christian toleration or for the so-called peace of the church are not fit to be ministers. They don't belong in that office. It's an office that has first and foremost a responsibility to preach the true gospel and defend the true gospel against heresy. In the name of love, kindness, and compassion, they allow wolves among the flock. Now, you had Norman Shepherd back in the late 70s. He was preaching, teaching heresy, denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what do? They transferred him to the Christian Reformed Church, and he got a job at the Christian Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, and he got to spread his heresy for another 30 years. And he wrote a book in 2001. And it led directly, his teachings led directly to the Federal Vision Heresy. He should have been defrocked and excommunicated to make an example for other ministers in the flock. This is heresy. But people want to be nice. People want to be kind. This is what people think of as loving. But it's a secular humanistic false version of love that tolerates heresy and allows it to fester and spread in the church. Paul says to ministers, do not be ashamed of Christ's gospel when it is attacked by the state as an unlawful message. Be not ashamed of the gospel when it is fashionable to accept heresies and perversions in the seminaries, colleges, and many churches. You study the first few centuries of the church. It was one heresy after another. Gnosticism, Eutychianism, Monarchianism, denying of the Trinity, denying the divinity of Christ, denying salvation by grace alone. You name it. The Elkosites. All sorts of heresies. As long as the church is with us and the Bible is with us, heretics will be with us until the second coming of Christ. You must fight it for the truth. Be not ashamed of the gospel when you are called an intolerant, fundamentalist, anti-intellectual, unloving moron for your stance. And you will be. Now, Machen is a hero today. But back in the 1920s, he was regarded as a disturber of the peace and a jerk. By most people. Yes, by most people. He's a hero today. He wasn't a hero back then, except to a very small group. The apostle says instead, join me in suffering disgrace for the gospel in accord with God's power. Brother, we live in an age of pluralism. Where people cringe at exclusive messages. We live in a time when any idea of strict subscriptionism is viewed with horror, even among conservative Presbyterians. We live in a time of very lax view of confessionalism, where exception after exception after exception is taken. Death by a thousand qualifications. We live in a time when most of what is called evangelical believers, evangelical believers, it is inappropriate to criticize false theologies. I even heard somebody, they came up to me and they said, well, can't you just talk about the positive and not criticize these false heresies? Don't criticize them. We hear slogans such as build bridges, not walls. Let us not say anything negative, but only positive things. Now, we wonder how such ideas, which are very common among evangelical churches today and even Reformed churches today, how could such slogans become popular given the nature of Christ's ministry and the New Testament? The teaching ministry of Christ and the apostles is full of the condemnation of false doctrine. Ministers must not only set forth a crystal clear, precise, detailed, full exposition of the gospel, but they must also warn the flock of the common heresies which are passed off as the gospel. Roman Catholicism, or Romanism, or Papalism, Semi-Pelagianism, or Arminianism, the Aubin Avenue, or the Federal Vision Heresy, and so on. Every Christian ought to know why these things are heretical and wrong. They are popular. They are growing. It is the job of a minister to protect the flock from wolves. That a damnable heresy such as the Federal Vision could so quickly and easily gain a foothold in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the PCA, and even the Reformed Episcopal Church, and spread with little opposition, should stand as a warning to all of us. How could this be? How could this happen? How could this happen? Something was wrong. Something was not emphasized enough. The gospel was not preached with enough clarity and was not preached often enough to stop the satanic intrusion. Be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When you hear of a church that has 600-700 members in it, and the pastor starts teaching damnable heresy and only three families leave, that is crystal clear evidence that the flock doesn't know the gospel as it ought to know it. Does it? And then hold fast the sound words. Number three. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. After Paul goes on to define the gospel and discuss his appointment to it, he gives his third imperative in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This imperative includes the previous exhortations and builds upon them. The sketch, model, or pattern of sound words that Timothy heard from Paul refers to the inspired apostolic deposit of true doctrine. Remember, the apostles and the evangelists had the Holy Spirit in a special, unique way, giving them inspired scripture. Paul received what he taught by the revelation of Jesus Christ. By divine inspiration and direct revelation, he received the doctrines which make up Orthodox Christianity. Timothy is to hold fast and retain the doctrines that he received from Paul. He must know them. He must hold them. He must never depart from them. He is a guardian of the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul knew how ready men are to depart or fall off from the true doctrine. Because of sin and because of the visible church has false prophets come in who appear as angels of light. The history of the church has been a history of declension and heresy. The history of the church is a history of apostasy, of false teachers gaining a foothold, a beachhead, and then spreading their heresies in the church and destroying whole churches. Very early, the church was brought in syncretic views of salvation. Very early. There was the influence of Greek philosophy. There were all sorts of corruptions in worship, in doctrine, and practice. Thus, over centuries of neglect of true doctrine and the addition of human ideas and philosophies developed the papal church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Antichrist, the beast. A church so corrupt and wicked that it murdered the true saints and banished the true gospel by decree, by sword, and flame. True Christians, godly men, were burnt at the stake for preaching the gospel. For advocating biblical worship, they were burnt at the stake. For advocating reading your Bible and possessing a Bible, they were killed. The history of Protestant churches after the Reformation is one of serious declension and apostasy. Churches were overtaken with Unitarianism, Deism, Arminianism, and Modernism. The majority of churches today do not possess the true gospel or apostolic doctrine. They don't. The true gospel is not accept Jesus into your heart. The true gospel is let Jesus be your personal Savior. That is not the gospel. We can see why Paul, writing under divine inspiration, is obsessed with holding fast to the original apostolic teaching. If a minister commits adultery or murder, he is deposed from the ministry and replaced. Isn't that right? Yeah, it causes a lot of pain. But he's gone. It's embarrassing. It can bring reproach on the name of Christ, but he's dealt with and he's gone. But such behavior does not cause the incredible lasting damage that heresy does. A man can bring heresy into the church, and that man can get hit by a car and die. And that heresy might be around for 1,000 years. Look at the damage that Pelagius has done. Look at the damage that Arminianus has done to the church. Damage that lasts for hundreds of years and brings thousands upon thousands of people into the pit of hell. Heresy can damn thousands, even millions of people to the pit. Heresy can destroy whole churches and denominations forever. Do you ever think the PCUSA is going to be a good church again? Or the United Methodists? Or the big liberal Lutherans? They're houses of secular humanism and gross, damnable heresy. In favor of abortion, in favor of President Obama, in favor of socialism, in favor of sodomite rights. Everything that the Bible stands for, they oppose with passion because they're satanic whores. The mainline Protestant denominations, which are modernists and reject the atonement, the divinity of Christ and the resurrection, are an abomination in God's sight. They are more dangerous to men's souls than Al-Qaeda and some atheist dictator. They are. This command applies to all Christians in general, but especially to gospel ministers. when professing Christians go to Arminian churches, or when Reformed pastors attend churches that tolerate the federal vision, when families take their kids and their wives, when head of households, to federal vision churches. They contribute by their presence and their ties to the declension and apostasy of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're helping fertilize and water a wicked weed full of poison. They, by their actions, are essentially supporting the devil's cause, not the kingdom of God. They are helping to corrupt the visible church, whether they realize it or not. They are guilty of a grievous sin that will hurt untold numbers of people even after they are dead and gone. They supported poisonous leaven that rotted whole denominations into satanic bile. I'm serious. There's a reason. Here's Paul. He's in prison. He knows he's about to be executed. You know, he wants the most important thing on his mind to be passed on to Timothy. Ministers, however, who are supposed to be trained in apostolic doctrine, who are given the specific task of upholding the faith and protecting it as an inestimable jewel, are much more responsible than the average Christian for upholding the truth. They must work diligently to preserve it pure and entire. They are to transmit it pure and entire to the next generation of believers. Ministers are to hold fast every truth, but above all, those particular truths which are under attack by the devil in his own generation. Now, what's under attack by the devil in our generation? Justification by faith alone. Biblical worship. Pillars of the faith, are they not? In our day, what is generally regarded as conservative Presbyterian churches, a regular principle is under attack. Six-day creationism is under attack. Covenant headship is under attack. And the doctrines of justification by faith is under attack. Sadly, surprisingly few gospel ministers have raised the banner of truth and marched into battle on these issues. They've adopted a form of the world's pluralism. We're going to allow exceptions to the standards on six-day creationism, on justification by faith alone. We're going to allow feminists in the church. We're going to allow Roman Catholic holy days into the church. We're going to allow corrupt worship into the church. Why not? We'll have bigger churches. We'll be more popular. Those who have stood up against error, against heresy, are not popular and have been condemned. Today, the defense of the truth is met with a yawn and a so what. These are the times in which we live. But Paul's insistence on remaining sound and of committing sound doctrine is stressed throughout this epistle and to a certain extent in all the pastoral epistles. He's obsessed with this. When you get a chance, look up 1 Timothy 1:10, 6:3, 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9 and 13, 2:1, 2 and 8. Nevertheless, the spirit in which we cling to the truth and pass it on, Paul insists, must not be one of arrogance or contention for contention's sake. Hence, Paul adds, do this in faith and love in Jesus Christ. Now, you're going to be accused of being contentious, but we do it in an uncontentious spirit. There must be a strong faith in Christ and his revelation. Obviously, our defense must be sincere and grounded in the truth. There must also be a strong love of Christ and the brethren. The holding fast to true doctrine, which involves waging warfare against false doctrines, is a supreme act of love and must flow from love. That's the motivating force. Today, tolerating heresy and letting false teachers slide is seen as loving. Fighting against heresy, writing articles against it, writing books against it, speaking out against it is seen as unloving and is disturbing the peace of the church. We must boldly and vigorously oppose heresy and uphold the truth. And we must do so in Christ. Apart from His merits, apart from His Spirit and His example, there can be no faith and love. So let's do it with a proper spirit. And then number four, be strong in the grace. Earlier, Paul had ordered Timothy to stir up the gift of God that he had received from the Holy Spirit. And here he reiterates this theme from a different perspective. 2 Timothy 2:1 reads, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Here Paul encourages Timothy to constancy and perseverance in his work by being strong in God's grace. This exhortation harkens back to the fact that Timothy will suffer for the gospel, will need to retain sound doctrine, and guard this deposit against heavy opposition. There will be many difficulties before him, many challenges, many struggles. Therefore, all this necessitates the enabling power of Christ's grace. The verb be strengthened, a present passive imperative, indicates Timothy's need for a continual dependence on God's grace. It's continuous. Keep on being strengthened. The phrase "in the grace" is instrumental and means by means of the grace or in the power of the grace. Timothy must not try to accomplish what Paul had commanded him by relying on the power of the flesh. He is to look at the efficacy of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that accomplishes. He is to focus his faith on the Savior's victory and his union with Christ in his victory, his life, death, and resurrection. Christ's grace, that is his unmerited favor to elect sinners, is that which strengthens one to live the Christian life and to accomplish what God asks us to do. We're dependent on that grace for the fight to be faithful. Timothy, to sink into some kind of charismatic mysticism and simply let go and let God, that is not what Paul has in mind. That's not what Paul is telling Timothy. But it's telling him to attend to all the means of grace that will result in progressive sanctification. Those who have to work for God in the midst of opposition and trials must strengthen themselves by laboring after the strength of grace. As our trials and responsibilities increase, we need to rely more and more on Christ's grace for obedience. We need to grow stronger and stronger in that which is good. We need to nurture our faith. We need to stimulate our trust. We want our resolution and our love to God to grow stronger. And we can only do that through the means of grace. Studying the Word of God. Prayer. Meditation on the law. Meditation on the Word. Attending a church that engages in true biblical worship. The injunction to be strengthened implies that in order for it to be realized in our lives, we must actively lay hold of it by the means provided for us. The grace that is provided to sustain us in sanctification under trials and obstacles that carries us forward in the life of faith is a cooperating grace. Now, in justification, God declares us righteous, objective to ourselves. He declares us righteous based solely on the work of Jesus Christ, obtained, and this justification is obtained solely through the instrument of faith. In sanctification, we have to cooperate. You have to study your Bible. You have to read it. You have to pray. You have to go to a good church. You have to cooperate. You don't just get zapped. You don't just let go and let God. You have to work at it. And sanctification is not a let go and let God mysticism, but rather a willingness to apply the means of grace to ourselves as we are enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is what is seen as so nobly exemplified in the case of Abraham. And is explicitly commanded in Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul's talking about salvation in the broad sense there. He's talking about sanctification. Work it out. Study your Bible. Pray. Listen to good sermons. Read good Christian books. Apply yourselves. If you want to grow in grace, you have to apply yourselves. You have to work at it. And then number five. This will be our final point. Secure the divine testimony. Secure the divine testimony. The pastor teacher is not to guard and defend the truth once delivered for the saints, but is not only to guard, but is also to pass the apostolic testimony onto others. Excuse me. Onto other faithful men, so that the Great Commission will be fulfilled and pure doctrine will move forward to the next generation. The gospel, the Great Commission, the discipling of the nations, post-millennial victory is a long process that takes place over many generations. Therefore, it is incumbent, it is crucial that the divine testimony be secured and then passed on to faithful men who will continue it forward. Second Timothy 2:2. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now the things referred to are the same as 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast the apostolic testimony. Hold fast to the apostolic deposit of true Christian doctrine. Or as the apostle says in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Christianity is not something that evolves. Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead. It was explained infallibly by the inspired apostles and evangelists of the New Testament. That's it. It was delivered once. That's what we have. That's what we must continue to believe. That's what we must pass on to our children. That's what we must pass on. The church must pass on to faithful teachers who will continue to preach this doctrine. Paul wants faithful teachers to produce more faithful teachers. Paul is about to depart from this life. He has faithfully carried the gospel torch, and now, like an Olympic runner, he hands the torch to Timothy, who in turn must pass it off to others. Keep it going. Generationally, the deposit which Paul entrusted to Timothy must be deposited with trustworthy men. They must be men who are qualified to teach the truth and who will remain faithful to the truth. The theology of the apostles must not be deviated from or added to one iota. Okay. Theology is not a creative endeavor. We simply exegete Scripture. We simply follow what was given to us by the apostles. The gospel and the great theological truths of Scripture are fixed forever. There are a number of important truths that we can learn from this verse. First, if we want to speak of true apostolic succession, we are not to look to a continuous laying on of the hands throughout history. Okay, that's the Roman Catholic or the High Episcopal Church view, where they view true apostolic succession as tracing this man laid hands on this man, this man laid hands on this man, all the way back to Paul and Peter and so forth. That's not what apostolic succession is at all. It also is not the continued historical line of the pure church. Okay, this comes from Anabaptist views, and certain traditionalist Presbyterians. What is the true church in history? We trace our line back to that. It's not that either. But rather, who holds to the truths of Scripture faithfully right now? Faithfully right now. For in our day we have excellent summaries of all the doctrinal deposits, such as the Westminster Standards. Who is faithful to these summaries, which are faithful? And who keeps altering them or allowing them to be greatly watered down by allowing all sorts of exceptions to them? The death of faithful doctrine by 1,000 qualifications. 6 days of Genesis, out the door. Paul's teaching on covenant headship, out the door. Justification by faith, out the door. Biblical worship, out the door. We are to judge a church not by its supposed historical testimony or its supposed secret traditional doctrine, but by its adherence to the truth. Is it faithful or unfaithful? I don't care if you were started by Nietzsche or Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox. If you're not preaching the true gospel and you're allowing all sorts of corruptions of biblical worship, you're not faithful. Does it carefully guard the historical apostolic deposit of true doctrine? Or does it take corruptions in doctrine and worship lightly? Does it take them lightly? Ah, it's no big deal. Ah, they're denying justification by faith, but they're nice guys. They've done a lot of good for Christ. Let's leave them alone. Oh, they're adding all sorts of corruptions in worship. They deny the regular principle. They deny biblical worship. They introduce Roman Catholic worship into the church. Ah, but they're nice guys. Let's not do anything. It is obvious that Romanist, Arminian, and Eastern Orthodox churches are unfaithful to Paul's injunction. They're unfaithful. You should have nothing to do with them. You should not walk in the entrance of the door of their churches at all. What is perhaps not as obvious is that what are generally regarded as conservative Presbyterian bodies, such as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the PCA, are also unfaithful. Now, there's some great ministers in these denominations. There's a lot of wonderful ministers in the PCA and the OPC that are faithful to the gospel. But the denominations as such are constitutionally unfaithful. They tolerate the Auburn Avenue heresy. Many men say they are against it. And some have even adopted papers against it. But as long as the federal visionists are not defrocked and excommunicated, these denominations formally tolerate damnable heresy. As long as they've replaced the Psalter with man-made hymns, they formally tolerate corruptions in worship. As long as these churches allow the celebration of Christmas and Easter and Roman Catholic holy days, they tolerate corruptions in worship. And then second, this passage stands as a warning against the current seminary system. Ministers are responsible to train ministers, Paul says. The training is a much more hands-on practice than the traditional seminary system. While seminaries have certain advantages, they have great advantages. You can get experts in all these different fields and put them together. Here's an expert in Hebrew. Here's a guy who knows Aramaic. Here's an expert in Greek. He's a Greek scholar. Here's a guy who spends all of his time studying theology. You get all these experts together and you get to study under these experts. It's a great benefit. You get them all together for concentrated study in one place. In spite of all the benefits, traditionally, historically, they have been a great disaster for the Church of Christ. For most denominations. For some reason, most seminaries have been more liberal than the people. And most errors that have plagued the church in the past 150 years have come from seminaries. Modernism, Barneyism, Neo-Orthodoxy, Unbiblical Ecumenicalism, and the Federal Vision. Norman Shepherd, Westminster Theological Seminary. As the seminaries go down the tubes, the ministers go down the tubes. And people in the flock are generally unsophisticated enough to know the difference of what's going on until it's too late. That's been the history. If seminaries are to be used, they must be under the direct supervision of a presbytery or synod. They are not to be independent organizations run by boards. And only the most conservative of pastors who are strict confessionalists must be chosen as professors if seminaries are to be used. So, Timothy, not only must you guard the faith once delivered for the saints, not only must you be faithful, not only must you depend on the means of grace, but you must pass all of this deposit of sacred doctrine on to the next generation by giving it, committing it to faithful men who are going to do what I did, who are going to do what you did, who are going to protect the gospel, who are going to preach the true gospel, who are going to defend the gospel, This is crucial. All the work, look at the Presbyterian Church in the United States. All that work they did, missions throughout the 19th century, bringing over 2 million people to Christ, all thrown away because they didn't hold fast to this passage. They allowed men in their seminaries and in their churches who did not preach the true gospel. And if the Auburn Avenue heresy continues, and the unbiblical worship continues in the OPC and the PCA, you'll see them go down the same path as the PCUSA into apostasy. This is a crucial passage. Let us pray that God would raise up faithful men, faithful ministers, who will preach the truth and stand up for the truth and stand up for our covenant of reformation. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you have given us this wonderful passages of Scripture. Help your church, Lord. Raise up men, fighters for the truth. And help us, Lord, defend the truth in a loving spirit. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your word. Help us to pass it on to the future generations. Raise up faithful men that will continue in this all-important task. In Jesus' name.